So today I'd like to continue with our series on the first coming of Jesus Christ. In our last sermon, we covered the years prior to the year 31 AD, the year when Jesus Christ died. We saw from Daniel chapter 9 that Jesus Christ would appear in about 27 AD. We saw in the New Testament that he would be around 30 years old. When I say appear, I mean appeared in his public ministry. And we also saw that he would be cut off in the middle of his 7 years ministry. In other words, after 3.5 years. Which actually brings us to 31 AD when we go back to 4 BC when he actually was born, since we do not have a year zero. So, in the last sermon, we saw his message on the last great day in AD 30. That was in John chapter 7, when he pointed out that now salvation was available for everyone. Now meaning when the time of the great white throne judgment has come. It was most certainly available when he spoke. It's not available today. But it's going to be the message for the last great day. And now let's go into AD 31. That is the year when Jesus Christ would die. Notice in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem in AD 31, prior to the Passover. In Luke chapter 19, let's start reading in verse 28. It says, "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near certain cities at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying," verse 30, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you losing him, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. And so those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were losing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you losing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him." Now this was all something Christ foresaw. It was clear. He had obviously received that information from God the Father, that that's exactly how it would happen. Verse 35, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. And then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." There was a multitude of disciples following Christ at that time. They had certain expectations. What were the expectations? Saying, verse 18, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Their expectation was that Jesus Christ would establish rule, government, kingdom over them at that time, would throw out the Romans, would restore the kingdom to Israel at that time. That's not what happened. And you don't read about a multitude of disciples after Christ's death. There was a falling away of the disciples from the truth at that time, which, as we will see, is still going to happen again in the church. We go on to say in verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment or an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation." Now that would happen. It did happen in 70 AD when the Romans came and conquered and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Strong indications it's going to happen again. Strong indications a temple is going to be built again. And then the modern Romans will come and desecrate it. He goes on to say in verse 45, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Now, as we have seen in the last sermon, he did this already at the beginning of his public ministry in AD 27. Here he is doing it again. So he casts out those money changers out of the temple at least twice, at the beginning of his public ministry and at the very end of his public ministry. And then we read in verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." They had certain expectations. Christ wouldn't fulfill these expectations. And then they would shout, "Crucify him," when Christ didn't do what they thought he would do. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and notice a parallel passage. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him and showed him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And now, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" Deception would start already at the time of the early apostles, the early disciples, but it would be an ongoing thing. And the church of God would always be in the position where people would come in to deceive the brethren. There would be a crescendo. That's the very time prior to Christ's return. He goes on to say, verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" They will admit that Jesus Christ was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. And they will still deceive many. How? Well, because they would teach a wrong Jesus Christ. They would admit that Christ was the Messiah, but then they would say, "Oh, well, you know, the law is no longer valid. Other things don't have to be kept anymore." And they will deceive many. Many will follow those false teachings. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end isn't yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows," like when a wife is pregnant, when she delivers, before the sorrows begin, or when they begin, we know there's not much time left. And Christ says, when you see these things increasing in magnitude, you know it's the beginning of sorrows. Notice verse 9. "And then they will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake," showing that the church will be known by all nations, because otherwise, how could individuals belonging to that church be hated by all nations? And then, verse 10, "Many will be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another." Now, it says here, offended. In the Revised Standard Version, and in many other translations, including the German translations, it says, "Many will fall away." A falling away from the truth is prophesied. Now, we have had fallings away, most certainly in the days of worldwide after Mr. Armstrong died. But don't you believe that that was the end of it? Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and keep your finger here, we come back to Matthew. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about the great falling away. Now, great, of course, it's not in the original text, but the headline here in my Bible says the great apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him when we are lifted up to meet Christ in the air. So the context is Christ's coming. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of God had come, or the day of Christ had come, or others say, is immediately to appear, because certain things will have to happen first. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. The context seems to imply it's going to happen around the same time. When that man of sin, that false prophet who claims to be God, sitting in the temple of God, when he is revealed, that's the time that falling away is going to occur. Now, I have said before, and I'm saying right now, and I will say it again, I believe that it has already started. And we will see it increasing in magnitude as the days, the weeks, the months go by. The warnings in the Bible are here. Notice Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And let's read verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, here we see in the New King James Bible that it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The RSV, other translations have, in falling away from the living God. Here it's associated with an evil heart of unbelief. Faith. What did Christ say? When I come back to this earth, will I find faith on this earth? Notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. So here, falling away is being associated with disobedience. Because you see, true faith is a faith of obedience. So again, these things go hand in hand. Notice chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. And let's look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. See, this is talking to the church. This is talking to you and me. We have been enlightened. We have received God's Holy Spirit. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Here we find described the unpardonable sin in the context of falling away from the truth. Let's look at the flip side of the coin. Notice Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. He's talking about Christ as a son was set over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Rather than falling away because we become disobedient, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold, Matthew would say in chapter 24, and the love is godly love. So the godly love in God's people will wax cold because of lawlessness. He says here, hold fast the confidence to the end. And we also notice in verse 14. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. And think of the Passover, where we are partaking of the symbols of bread and wine. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What is Christ telling us in Matthew chapter 24? The one who endures until the end, he shall be saved. It's not temporary endurance. If it's just temporary endurance, there's the likelihood of falling away. That's the danger. That's the fear. That's the caution. And also, notice in chapter 4 of Hebrews and in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So again, we have the admonition to hold fast to the end what was given to us. And we have the warning that we are not to fall away from it, as if falling away from the truth is prophesied. We're not talking about worldly religions becoming bigger. Of course they will, you understand. We are talking about a warning to the people of God not to fall away from the truth. Worldly religions never had the truth to begin with, so they can't fall away from it. That's not what Christ is talking about. Now let's turn back to John chapter 12 and verse 1. John chapter 12 and verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover. So we're talking about Passover AD 31. So 6 days before that Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So Christ had raised Lazarus already. So now he's coming to Bethany, verse 2, and there they made him a supper. And Martha served, Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary, the other sister. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Well, he was such a hearted person who wanted to help the poor, right? No. This he said, verse 6, not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And he had the money box. And used to take what was put in it. See, people are speculating about why Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. They come up with all these fanciful ideas. He was a thief. He wanted the money. That's the reason why he betrayed Christ. If you're going to believe the Bible. Verse 7. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now this was an anointing by Mary, 6 days before the Passover. Now, there was another incident. It wasn't the same one. That was much earlier. You find that in Luke chapter 7. So, Mary wasn't the first one who anointed Christ. According to the biblical record, that incident in Luke chapter 7 happened prior to that. We don't know exactly how much prior to that. But let's read it in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And if you look at the context, it was just right after Jesus had called the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. So that was very early in his public ministry. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman, not identified who it was. It wasn't Mary. It was a woman in the city who was a sinner, in all likelihood a prostitute, a well-known prostitute. Right? So she came. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet and began behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor," verse 41, "who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, suppose the one whom he will give more. And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman had not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, I know that well." She is a public sinner, I know that. "Her sins are many, they are forgiven. For she loved much." See, and the love, the repentance she had, led to her action. "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this even who can forgive sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." See, but it was obedient faith. It wasn't just theoretical faith. She demonstrated through her action that her faith was real. "And so your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, there's not a sin in the world which is too heavy for God to forgive upon repentance, no matter what people might have done in their lives. Now, the only sin which cannot be forgiven, as we have read, is the unforgivable sin. In other words, the unpardonable sin, where people don't want to repent anymore. You see? But here was a woman, a sinner, a prostitute. She repented. See, we read another story where they dragged a woman caught in the act of adultery to Christ. And they said, Moses has commanded us to stone her. And Christ didn't do it. Because he said, you are without sin, you cast the first stone. And nobody did. But also there, of course, he said to her, go in peace, don't sin no more. You see. But the point is, many people feel, and as I said, I'm getting all these emails now from people listening to us, specifically in Germany, and the German-speaking area, how can God forgive me? I have done so many terrible things. God's grace, God's mercy, is without limit when it comes to our willingness. Now, first of all, God got a grand repentance, but you got to accept it. You know, and you got to repent. But don't ever make the mistake thinking, I am have done such terrible things, God couldn't possibly forgive me anymore. No. God can, God will. The examples are here in the Bible. Don't be like this Pharisee who felt, if this man would be a prophet, he wouldn't allow this woman to come to him. Very good examples we should take to heart, specifically in the time where we're in right now, the time of Passover. Christ died for us sinners, Paul says, and I can say that because I'm the worst of them all. At least that's how he felt. But he has received forgiveness. And we all can and will receive forgiveness if we ask God for forgiveness, if we are repenting of our sins, no matter what the sin might have been. And let nobody tell you that you can't obtain forgiveness if you want it. If you show God, you mean it. But you see, this happened before those 6 days prior to Passover. But then, interestingly enough, there is another incident where a woman came to do pretty much the same thing again to Jesus Christ. And you find that in Mark chapter 14. So the Bible at least shows us three incidents where women came to anoint Christ in the way we've just read. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1, after 2 days. See, the previous one was 6 days prior to Passover. Now it's 2 days, so 4 days later. It was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she brought the flask and put it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves. See, now it's not only Judas, others too. And said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? So, a very similar situation, but not identical. So, this happened 2 days before the Passover. And in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, that incident is repeated. So, the Matthew 26 account is the same like in Mark 14. So, you have three accounts where this happened, and where Christ accepted this service, and applying it to his upcoming burial. And then, of course, 2 days later, we had reached the Passover. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And by the way, we have a Q&A on these three incidents, which explain even in more detail why there are three different incidents. And, of course, what I get out of it is how positive Christian conduct can influence others to imitate you. I mean, you do wrong things, and people look at you, and they might be induced to do the same wrong things, right? But here were right things being done, and others saw that. For instance, this woman who did it, after Mary did it in the same town, obviously had heard about it, and concluded, I want to do it too. You see how good deeds can be contagious. Now, in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. And then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, we understand that the Passover is separate from the 7 days of unleavened bread. But you see, at that time, people would leave their houses. They would migrate to Jerusalem, go on a pilgrimage. So they had to, of course, had cleansed their homes. Like, you know, John and I had to clean our home, even though it's 2 days or 2 weeks or whatever it is until Passover, because, you know, obviously, we are leaving our home. So they had already, by the time they left, cleansed their home. So Passover then was already a day which pretty much was an unleavened day. And so there, that's why it's being worded this way. But then it was 8 days. See, if you included the Passover, you still had the Passover on the 7 days. So then the entire time was 8 days. And so we read now, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. What did they prepare? They prepared the Old Testament Passover lamb and everything which was included. Now some in the worldwide Church of God, when all these changes came, they try to tell you, oh, he is talking about himself. What did they prepare? How could they prepare Jesus, you see? I mean, it makes absolutely no sense. No, they prepared the Passover. All right? Verse 9. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, verse 10, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, following him into the house which he enters. Again, Christ had seen that in a vision, so he's telling them that's what's going to happen. And then you shall say to the master of that house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with the disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready, and so they went, verse 13, and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The Passover lamb. The meal. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What did they eat? The Passover lamb. Now, then Christ would change the symbols. But first of all, they were eating the Passover lamb as he had been doing it all his human life. And we have read and seen in the last sermon that he has been keeping the Passover every year. He knew when it was. People say, oh, well, he kept it one day early. No way did he keep it one day early. He kept it exactly at the time when it was supposed to be kept. And nobody's asking here, oh, Master, how come we are taking the Passover one day early? See? No. The Jews were all confused, and still are confused today as to when to keep the Passover. You look at a calendar today, and you see that they keep the Passover one day too late. Christ knew when to keep it. He kept it. We are keeping it exactly at the time when he did. And so they ate the Passover together with Christ, and now he is changing the symbols. He had introduced the foot washing, and now he is introducing the symbols of bread and wine, unleavened bread and red wine. Some are confused on that one too. You see, these are symbols. It's not like suddenly the bread turns into Christ's flesh and the wine turns into Christ's blood. That would be actually a violation of God's law because we're not supposed to eat blood. No, this is a symbol. It is symbolizing the blood and the body of Jesus Christ when we partake of the Passover. And he did keep the Passover in 31 A.D. And so we read here, in verse 16, he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So it wasn't like he had this cup and everybody drank out of that cup. No, it was divided. The wine was divided into, like we are doing it today, little portions, and everybody drank from their little cups out of the big one. And it says in verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And everybody was asking, is it me? So they were shocked, but somehow they felt, was it actually possible that it would be them? Interesting thought. Now, after this, Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's being tried by first the prior high priest and then the high priest of that year. He's being sent to Pilate. He's sent to Herod. He's being sent back to Pilate. He's being tortured. He's going to be beaten. And then he's going to be crucified. And then he's going to be buried. Luke chapter 23. Verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the woman or women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. Tradition tells us this was actually his uncle. He had not consulted to their counsel and deeds. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock, where no one had ever laid before, and that was there was a preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Now, some, of course, erroneously thinking that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday, and that he was buried on a Friday, say, oh, here's it. So it was a preparation day. The Sabbath was near, so the weekly Sabbath came, so he had to be crucified on a Friday. Verse 55. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how His body was laid, and then they returned, prepared the spices, fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, they indeed rested on the weekly Sabbath. But something had happened prior to that, as we will go into in a moment. But first of all, let me say, give you the fact, and then I'll show you why, that Jesus Christ was buried, he was killed, he died and was buried on Wednesday, April 25, in 31 A.D. So when I say April 25, in 31 A.D., the Wednesday when Christ was killed was on April 25. And he was killed before the first day of unleavened bread began, which in that year of 31 A.D. fell on a Thursday. And this was also called a Sabbath. In fact, notice John chapter 19 and verse 31. John chapter 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Christ and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. I'll come back to that in a moment. So this was a high day. It was a high Sabbath. Now, you can go back to the Old Testament. You'll find that some of the holy days are specifically referred to as Sabbaths. But they were annual Sabbaths. And in that year of 31 A.D., the first day of unleavened bread, an annual Sabbath, fell on Thursday. So, the preparation we are talking about was a preparation for the annual holy day, not the weekly Sabbath. And so Christ was, in fact, crucified on Wednesday. He had to, for several reasons. First of all, as we had already read in the book of Daniel, he was cut off in the middle of the week, quite literally. Secondly, he had to fulfill the only sign which he gave, that he was the Messiah. Now, it's interesting. We're all familiar with these scriptures, right? When I prepared the sermon, I was looking for that scripture. Where is that scripture? And I kept looking at the later part of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John records and could find it. Because it's not there. It's in the earlier part, you see. So it's always good to refresh your recollection. Let's go with me to Matthew chapter 12. That's where he says it. And notice what he says. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. If I had asked you right now to give me that scripture, would you have been able to give me that scripture right away out of the top of your head? Oh yeah, it's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. All right, here it is. That's the sign. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He would be buried and dead for 3 days and 3 nights. Which, of course, you cannot count from Friday to Sunday. It's not 3 days and 3 nights. It's not 72 hours. But if he was crucified on a Wednesday and put into the grave on Wednesday evening just before sunset, and you count 3 days and 3 nights, 72 hours, it gets you to Saturday evening just before sunset. Was Jesus Christ resurrected on Saturday evening just before sunset? Is there any scripture in the Bible which tells us so? Now let me just say this. Orthodox Christianity is telling you that Christ was crucified in 33 A.D. and then also was resurrected in 33 A.D. Why would they say that? Now, we have seen already from the book of Daniel that Christ would appear in 27 A.D., that he was about 30 years old, that he would be doing his public ministry for 3.5 years, so it couldn't be 33 A.D., right? It had to be 31 A.D. But why do they say 33 A.D.? Because in 33 A.D., the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy day was, in fact, Saturday. You see? And so therefore, it had to be Friday. That was that Friday. And then somehow they had to figure out, well, then, you know, since he was resurrected on Sunday, he was resurrected on Sunday, and then they come up with all kinds of fanciful ideas as to why you put the 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights, into the time span from Friday to Sunday. And they say, oh, well, you know, when it became dark, you know, when he was on the cross, that's already one night. And so they come up with all these explanations. No, he was not crucified in 33 AD. He was crucified in 31 AD on a Wednesday. And he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And notice when he was resurrected. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now, here's the New King James Bible. Let me read this first. Not a good translation. It says here, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, the Authorized Version, if you have it, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Totally different meaning. At the end of the Sabbath, now, or rather in the end of the Sabbath, in fact, here, as an aside, in the Greek, it's Sabbath, plural, showing that there were two Sabbaths that week, the annual Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath. But it was in the end when the second weekly Sabbath was ending, wasn't quite at the end yet. And when it was dawning towards, or it began to dawn towards the first day. Now, when does the first day, Sunday, begin? At sunset, because days begin and end at sunset. So what we are finding here is a description when the women came to the grave Saturday evening, when the Sabbath was almost over. At that time, Christ was resurrected. At that time, Christ had left the grave. So 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected, as he had said he would be. And so, going back 3 days and three nights, you come to Wednesday. And we have, in fact, many archaeological records and commentaries which have always taught that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. But it was mainly the Catholic Church which came up with the idea he was crucified on a Friday. Why? Because pagan gods were crucified on Fridays. And they had said, oh, well, and Christ was resurrected on Sunday. Why? Because pagan gods were resurrected on a Sunday. See? And so they tried to use this pagan stuff and apply it to Christ, whereas the Bible tells us something totally different. So he was resurrected on Saturday evening, April 28, in 31 A.D., after having been 3 days and three nights in the grave. Matthew 28, verse 1, in the Menge, German Menge translation, actually says, when the first day was about to begin, making it very clear. When the first day, Sunday, was about to begin, it was about to begin on Saturday evening, the way we put it today. This is not talking about what happened Sunday morning. This is talking about what happened Saturday evening. When the women came to the grave, he was already resurrected. He had already left the grave. Now, let's go back to John, because I wanted to make one other comment here, insofar as how Christ died. In the book of John, we just read that in chapter 19 and verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, notice verse 34. But one of his soldiers, it says in the New King James, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Another incorrect rendering. In the Greek, the wording should be, but one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear. That's how Jesus Christ died. The soldier killed him by piercing him with the spear. This is talking about what had happened. That's why he was dead. And so they were all surprised he was already dead. Why was he dead? Because the soldier had killed him with that spear. Now, we've gone into this in our free booklet, Jesus Christ, the Great Mystery, and we have a whole chapter on it, How Did Christ Die? And we point out, not only is the translation correct, but one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, we also point out that there is a verse missing in the book of Matthew, and several translations have it. The verse which is missing should be between verse 49 and verse 50. The Moffat translation, for instance, writes, but the other said, stop, let us see if Elijah does come and save him. Seizing a lance, another pricked or pierced his side. and out came water and blood. And Jesus again uttered a loud scream and gave up his spirit. And we have other translations. The Fenton Bible has it that way. A.T. Robertson, Harmony of the Gospels, has it that way. The Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version have the following footnotes. Other ancient authorities insert, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. And there are more sources. So again, that's how Jesus Christ died. He didn't die of a broken heart. He didn't die of any fanciful idea. He died because he was killed by the soldier when he was on the cross. Now, 3 days and three nights later, he had left the grave. And now notice John chapter 20, because here comes Mary, verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels, John 20, verse 12, in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and didn't know that it was Jesus. Gives you an indication, he didn't quite look like he looked when he was in the flesh. She didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Better, do not hold on to me, or do not restrain me." It wasn't just, "Do not touch me." No, it was more than that. She wanted to keep him. Why did he tell her, "Don't keep me? For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am descending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So he was about to ascend to the Father in heaven. When would he do that? He ascended to the Father in heaven on Sunday morning, April 29, 31 AD. He was resurrected Saturday at sunset. Sunday morning, the next morning, he would ascend to the Father in heaven. Why was it critical that he would ascend on Sunday morning in 31 AD, April 29, to the Father in heaven? Because he had to fulfill a prophecy. He had to fulfill a procedure which was already written about in the Old Testament. Let's turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and notice what in Old Testament times the ancients had to do. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf." That's why we are calling this the wave sheaf offering. "So they shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf." So this wave sheaf had to be waved and had to be accepted by God on behalf of the people. "On the day after the Sabbath," on the day after the weekly Sabbath, "the priest shall wave it." That's what Christ had to fulfill, because he was at wave sheaf offering. It had to be waved on the day after the weekly Sabbath, that is on Sunday, Sunday morning. This Sunday, in passing, caused lots of confusion again in the churches of God. This Sunday must always fall within the 7 days of unleavened bread, and it refers to the Sunday following the weekly Sabbath, not the annual Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Of course, you count 50 days. and you get Pentecost. But you count 50 days from the Sunday after the weekly Sabbath, which falls within the annual holy days of unleavened bread. So, in other words, the Sunday got to fall within the 7 days of unleavened bread, and you start counting with that Sunday, 50 days, and you reach another Sunday, which is Pentecost. Notice that in verse 15, Leviticus 23. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Now we are reaching the Sunday of Pentecost. Notice verse 17, and you shall bring from your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now we have 2 first fruits. We have Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits. And then, 50 days later, 2 leavened pieces of bread were offered, the first fruits. And as we have explained, this is the first to the Gentiles and the Jews. This refers to the Old Testament and the New Testament, apostles, prophets, and so on. 2 categories. The point is, this happened on Pentecost. The point is, they were leavened. Now some say, oh, well, you know, this shows that Christ is going to come back on Pentecost, and that we are going to be resurrected on Pentecost. No, it shows the opposite. It shows that here are people who receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, if you stay in this terminology, but they are still leavened. They are still with sin. They are not immortal yet. They are still not sinless. See, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are not suddenly without sin anymore. No, that's why it's leavened. Normally you don't offer anything with leaven. Here you do, to show that these are still leavened. They are still, you know, having sin, but of course they have to overcome it. And only through Jesus Christ and God the Father in us can we do that. Now, in James chapter 1, and verse 18, and there are many scriptures, we are told who those 2 loaves are, the first fruits, which are offered on Pentecost. James chapter 1, and notice in verse 18. For instance, many scriptures. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And you might also look at Revelation 14 and verse 4, where we are clearly identified, true Christians, as first fruits. But you see, Christ is a wave sheaf, and he is the first of the first fruits, as you find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So Christ is the wave sheaf offering. It was given on Sunday morning. He had to go to God the Father in heaven on that Sunday morning. Now, I know I have one other page somewhere in my notes. And if I don't have it, I will improvise. But I found it. Now, how can I say that he ascended Sunday morning? Because we just read in John chapter 20 and verse 17 that Christ said to Mary, don't cling to me, I am ascending to my Father and my God. Why wasn't he referring to something he would do later when he went visibly to heaven, as the book of Acts refers to it? Why can I say, no, he was actually ascending on that Sunday morning to fulfill the prophecy, the procedure of the wave sheaf offering? Now notice something in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, because Daniel has a vision here about this very incident when Christ was brought before the Father. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him, this Son of Man, near before him. And then he gave him, or to him was given, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This happened Sunday morning, when this authority was given to him. Not that he established the kingdom of God already on earth at that time. That would come 2,000 years later. But the authority was given to him. Why was it given to him then? Why wasn't it given to him later when he visibly ascended to heaven in the cloud? Well, notice what he says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 16. Now, this is long before he ascends to heaven in the cloud. What is he saying? Matthew 26 and verse 16. I'm sorry, Matthew 28 and verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 16. And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." When was it given to him? We have just seen it in this vision in Daniel, when he was brought in front of God the Father. But you see, this was long before he ascended to heaven in a cloud. He received that authority because he was a wave-sheaf offering which was accepted by the Father. He died on our behalf. And so because it was accepted and he was accepted, he received all authority. And so now we read, subsequent to that, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. Another bad translation here in the New King James. It says here, now when he rose early on the first day of the week. False. The Authorized Version has, now when he had risen, or when he was risen. Early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Two ways to understand the scripture. You could say, now when he was risen, comma, he appeared early the first week to Mary Magdalene. Well, that would be true, because he was risen on Saturday evening. Or, if you want to leave it the way it is written here, even though from the Greek, since there are no commas, it depends where you put it. Sure, when he appeared early on the first week to Mary Magdalene, he was risen, obviously. It doesn't say when he was risen. We know already from Matthew 28, he was risen at the end of the Sabbath. So, but now, after he had risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And so she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive, they had and seen by her, they didn't believe. Now, if he had been there, we would have believed, right? No question about it. We would have been faithful servants. See, I'm saying this because I want to caution all of us. It is prophesied a falling away from the truth in the church of God will happen. Let's make sure we don't think it couldn't come near us. Verse 12. And after that he appeared in another form. In another form. To two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, and they didn't believe them either. And afterwards he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they didn't believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So baptism is most certainly a requirement for salvation. But he who doesn't believe, maybe is not baptized, or if he is baptized and then falls away, like we read in the book of Hebrews, he is or will be condemned. Now, condemned, that could mean condemned for all eternity. I mean, if you have had the Holy Spirit and you lose it again, it can also mean, first of all, they're not saved yet. Condemnation or better judgment is still coming. So either way, but the point is, unless you believe in the right way and are baptized, you are not going to be saved. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. Now, I haven't done that yet. However, I'm not looking forward to it, but receiving the emails more and more now, I'm afraid that it's going to happen. It's going to have to happen. I definitely have received emails written by people who were demon-possessed, I have no doubt. And some know where we are. Some know where we meet. So who knows what's going to happen. They will speak with new tongues. I believe I've done that, you know, even though my English may not be all that understandable to some of you. Some of your American isn't understandable to me either. So anyhow, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. I don't know that I've done that. I'm not aware of it. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. That most certainly I've done. And not only I mean, you know, all the ministers, true ministers of God, it would apply to them. You see, so that was the commission. Preach the gospel in all the world as a witness, and the end shall come, so we still have to continue doing that. Notice in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he spoke to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the psalms concerning me. You see, the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets and the psalms, these were the three ways in which the Old Testament was divided. So he says, whatever is written about me in the entire Old Testament had to be fulfilled. And he opened their understanding, verse 45, that they might comprehend the scriptures. After 3.5 years of Christ teaching them, they still didn't get it. Because Christ had to open their understanding to the truth so that they could finally comprehend. People are telling me, oh, I'm coming to Christ. I'm coming to God. Unless God opens the minds of people, they can't. They cannot. And you can't convert anyone either. God has to open up the mind of the people so they can comprehend what the Bible says. Verse 46, and then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the first day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And that we find now in Acts chapter 1. That's exactly what would happen in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And I'm going to give you another quiz question in a moment. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel or to Israel? They still didn't quite get it. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Two ways. Remember, Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit from the inception, but when he was baptized, he received extra powers. Apparently, Christ is saying, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will also receive that kind of power. Remember, John the Baptist never did a sign, and he's still looked upon as the greatest of all men. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We all, of course, receive the power of the Holy Spirit when we receive the Holy Spirit. But here, apparently, a special power is also mentioned. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Question. Where does it say here that he was with them for 40 days before he was taken up to heaven? I knew it was there. I looked at that. Where does it say it? So I kept reading. Well, you see, I should have read the previous verse, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after he was resurrected, after he talked to them, after he had ascended to heaven, after he had received all the authority from the Father, coming back, was with them for 40 days, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Then he was taken up to heaven. And then at Pentecost, 50 days, you know, after that Sunday, within the days of unleavened bread, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, before I conclude with the final scripture I want to quote in this context, I'd like to take a few more minutes, because frankly, that's the only time I can speak to you for a while. Because I got, in light of all the things we have been reading and all the things we have been talking about and the terrible times which are coming, and Christ talked about it in Matthew and in Luke, and saying, okay, now all these things are going to happen and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And it can be depressing to think about it, to think about the future. And, of course, Mr. Harris in his editorial wrote about the kind of situation and how do you act and react. Now, I got this memo. I'm not going to reveal the source, but one of our members wrote me and said, well, you know, I was voicing my concern to others recently about not being swallowed up in the negativity of the trials. It seems we are all being heavily tested and tried. And other moms were voicing their concern with the fear of coming events, the tribulation. I agree. I wasn't as concerned when I was just talking about me, but now that I have children, it feels more complicated. Not sure why it's easy for me to trust my life as God, but worry about my children. So my question, how do we keep our heads up and remain positive and joyful and a great example when we see all that is approaching, and especially in light of our children? Now, we have children, we have grandchildren, and I'm sure you have thoughts like that. Very important question. So, we know all the terrible things which are going to come. How can we be positive? How can we, specifically now focusing on our children or grandchildren, what's going to happen to them? Now, I want to, as I said, take a few minutes here. Let's first go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because it is important in these times, especially when we are partaking of the Passover, this is not just a ritual. Of course it is a ritual, but it should have a lot of meaning for us. We should reflect on the fact that Jesus Christ came to die for us so that we can have life. And he said, I came that you should have life and have it more abundantly. It's not just talking about only eternal life. That's why he was tortured, why he was beaten, so that we can even have healing from our sicknesses. But even there, it's more involved. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice what he says. He's talking about a quote-unquote mixed marriage, mixed religiously speaking. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set aside for a holy purpose. Notice this. Is sanctified by the wife. He has access to God. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, set aside for a holy purpose. She has access to God. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy or sanctified, the same word in the Greek. They have access to God. Now, if they have access to God, if they are sanctified, if they are set aside for a holy purpose, you think that God is just indifferent about them? Doesn't care about them? Doesn't watch them? Notice what we read in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And in verse 10. Now, if you look at the context in other parallel scriptures, you find that Christ had just blessed little children, had prayed over them, for them, like we do traditionally at the Feast of Tabernacles. And now he says in Matthew 18 and verse 10, take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Of course it talks about true Christians. That's a given. But he is also literally talking about especially little children whom he had just blessed, children who are growing up in a situation where they are sanctified for sure. So your little child, did you realize that, has a guardian angel who sees the face of the Father in heaven always, as Christ is saying. This guardian angel has been set aside to protect your child. Notice what we read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Proverbs, chapter 20, and in verse 7. Proverbs, chapter 20, and verse 7. The righteous man is added, the righteous person, the righteous woman, the righteous individual, walks in his or her integrity. His or her children are blessed. After him, after her. They are blessed. See, it shows a tremendous responsibility we as parents or even grandparents have towards our children or grandchildren to live righteously, because then our children or grandchildren are blessed. Like I said, good deeds can be contagious. Notice another passage, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26. Proverbs 14 and verse 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. Now here the New King James says, and his children, to capitalize even the word his, will have a place of refuge. That's not what the scripture says. And many others have it correctly. And even the Sonsino commentary points that out. It's talking about the children of the one who has fear of the Lord. That children of his will have a place of refuge. Talking about the place of safety. People have asked the question, so what's going to happen? We are going to the place of safety. We parents, what's going to happen to our little children? The promise is they will also go. Because they are sanctified. They are holy. God is protecting them. God is looking after them. The Sonsino commentary says the more correct translation is, in the reverence of the Lord is a strong confidence, and to his children there will be refuge. And so you can look at other scriptures and they have it correctly that way. It's not just talking about that we have a place of refuge if we are worthy in God's eyes, but it's also talking about the fact that our children will be protected as well. Now, therefore, what we read in Luke chapter 21 makes a lot more sense, I would say, in Luke chapter 21, because here is a promise. Now, Christ had just talked about the terrible things which are going to happen. And they're going to happen. I believe the beginning of sorrows we have already experienced. So the next big event is, in fact, the Great Tribulation. But now notice in Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And we have already seen some of those. Not that the heavenly signs have already happened, but as I pointed out before, some of these things will probably already happen before the Great Tribulation. And it will, of course, continue, culminate in the heavenly signs, and they will continue throughout the day of the Lord until Christ's return. And he says, and on earth distress of nations, this perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, have you heard of tidal waves? Man's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, think of the beginning of sorrows. Look up with encouragement, with anticipation. Lift up your heads. Don't walk around downtrodden, you know, bowed down with fear and with helplessness. Now you look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. See, we should look at these things, and that's why we talk about them in our updates. Not because we, you know, want to preach doom and gloom. We are talking about them to show you how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ. And it should give us hope. It should give us encouragement. And the same goes for our children. They are as much protected than anybody. I mean, they are sanctified. They are holy. They have guardian angels. Do you really think that God will forsake them? No way. And so, again, we should have that confidence and that hope and that absolute trust and belief that God will take care of them. And we don't always have to need to know exactly how he's going to do it. He will take care of them. And now notice in conclusion the one scripture I said I would leave you with in Mark chapter 16. Because in the meantime, we have a job to do. We have a job to do, and God is judging us based on how well we are doing it. Mark 16, verse 19. Mark 16, verse 19. And so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, as we have just read, 40 days later, and sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is right now. He's our mediator, our high priest, the one who is sitting next to God the Father, intervening on our behalf every time we are in need of his help. He sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out, and they preached everywhere. And the Lord Christ, working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And you see, God is the same, and Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have to continue doing this. And as long as we are doing it with the right motive, with the right intention, God will be with us. And we don't have to be afraid. We don't even have to be afraid to fall away as long as we do our part. But we've got to be aware of the fact that there's lots of wrong ideas floating around. There's not going to be any further falling away, and it's all happened, and we are safe now, and you know, we are already as good as in the kingdom of God. Christ says, if you endure to the end, then you shall be saved. So let's make sure we are doing what God has asked us to do, and God will give us the blessings. And I'm sure, looking at this church as it is right now, that God has been blessing it tremendously. But of course, there are trials for all of us. But you see, that's part of the game.